We're thankful this evening to be in this assembly. We're thankful to the providential hand of God for this gathering. We're thankful for the invitation to be here and to present some thoughts from the Word of God. This day has pretty much been a day that I believe we have kind of set aside to reflect upon the book of Revelation, to provoke our thinking and our understanding and to incite us to reaching into a book which has so much for us that too much has been left alone. In my life, I have been asked some strange questions by unstrange people, and I have been asked some unstrange questions by strange people. And so I suppose at the beginning I should clarify something just to get things right. I have been asked, do you really believe the spiritual method of interpretation? And as they said that, they have said to me, I have no idea what it is. And I think probably just to clear the board for good study and good purposes, I will tell you this. There are a number of things that frankly I find very, very attractive in this methodology or this interpretation. So I will make that clear. Now, secondly, there are two things about it that trouble me muchly. And so therefore, I have said what I've said. I guess I've simply said that to let you know where I'm coming from. And maybe that will be helpful in our study. The first problem, of course, is what do we call it? We've had all kinds of names today. A spiritual, idealist, history, philosophy of history. Basically, I'll simply speak of it as the method of interpretation that focuses on the dynamics of history. In other words, the forces that are behind the institutions and the forms which we see that have a tremendous effect on our godly lives and on the lives of men and ungodliness. The methodology I'll simply refer to then, as I said, the dynamics of history. Probably, as we've already noted, it doesn't convey much like the term historical or continuous historical or predest or futurist. This one, of course, is a little strange to folks. The book of Revelation, commonly we find different interpretations given of the same events or the various symbolic visions. So the primary purpose tonight is I have been given the assignment to speak to you about the methodology or this interpretation system of the book of Revelation, and to say something about its strengths and its weaknesses. And to do this, to make us ponder more and more about the book of Revelation. To do this, I'm going to try and familiarize us with what a committed dynamics of history interpreter would say about the vision. I'm going to look at some of the basic principles they observe in their perspective of the book. And I'm going to look at how they speak of certain passages and areas that is common to us to help us contrast this with the methodology of others. And in summary, look at its strengths and its weaknesses. To do this, I want to have a few introductory thoughts. Then I want to try and tell you what I'm talking about. Then I would like to speak to you about succession or repetition. I would like to speak to you about terms of temporal appearance. I would like to speak a few of symbols that relate to temporal periods, the apocalyptic symbols themselves in relationship to the Old Testament. I hope I can do that. That will be my effort as far as my outline is. I'll be pressed for time, but I'll stop when I'm told to stop at the proper time. But I will take the chance to still say a few things. I appreciate today our endeavor to simply reflect upon the book and try to provoke us as a people to open up this wondrous book and to look into it and examine it. And so, in thought of the fact that we're trying to provoke our study and reflection, let me give you, if I may, a few observations about the book from a very ordinary person, one who's neither a scholar nor the son of a scholar. He would argue with you somewhat vehemently, though, if you said he did not have a mother. As it is, though, these are some thoughts by a rather ordinary person. First, of course, I think when we think of the book of Revelation, the primary principle, number one, is read it. And then the next is reread it. And then after that, you read it. That would have a lot to do with helping us all understand the Bible. You read it, and you reread it, and you keep asking from your reading, what appears to be the purpose of this book? And you got a little pencil and a little notebook, and you list verses in a small notebook that you see the recurring themes. Like you might discover as you read, it keeps saying, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh. Maybe some 10 times, 9 of them positive, I believe, or 1 of them negative. You would familiarize yourself with, I don't know the word to use here, but we'll say familiarize yourself then with the classical methods of interpretation, as we've been doing today. You familiarize yourself with them because you see these are the approaches that's been down through the centuries, and so you're reflecting upon this as you read the book. And then after you begin to do that and learn the different kind of approaches, only then do I think should you kind of become symbol conscious. I think many times we approach the book backwards. Everyone wants to launch into the symbol business before they just capture the general book. Everybody loves to go to graduate school before they take the 101 courses. And so this is just a common observation. The reason I suggest this is we want to launch into the symbol business, and hence folks are reading commentaries without realizing why the author favors a certain symbol and recognize first that he might be committed to a certain system, and that's why this symbol follows this symbol and this symbol. I think that's important. Don't study the book to become a prophet. Don't study the book to become a prophet. Beware of the love of the esoteric. These kinds of interpretations that you alone have discovered usually will tell more about yourself than they will the book. Don't study the book to be a prophet. Frankly, I can think of no book in the Bible that gives more encouragement in the overall battle of our spirit for righteousness, even without knowing the essence of every symbol. Ironically, and this will sound somewhat wrong, but it's probably true unless you're a futurist. But anyway, in other words, the lack of full understanding of its scope has never interfered with its practical value to the child of God as an unfailing consolation in deepest distress. And I think that's very true, I said, except for a futurist. I mean no hard malice towards them. I just think the system is enough said. Enough said. The symbolization is discovered by familiarity with the whole Bible, read over and over. It is said the Apocalypse is an epitome of the whole Bible, a unique interweaving of all the symbols, types, shadows, figures, and fundamental ideas of the entire Old Testament into one comprehensive book of brief compass. Be consistent hermeneutically. That is, typically when we approach the Bible, we usually move from literal to figurative. That's typical. Let me get this. I'll try to make... This is called a mouse that squeaks. I was so amazed yesterday. They had... pictures flying out of this thing, and that's mouses that roar. This is a mouse that squeaks. But anyway, let me try to illustrate it if I may. Typically, when we read the Word of God, we typically look at it like this. Basically, we must take a word literally. First, we always go literal. It's the heavyweight on the teeter-totter. And then if it absolutely becomes nonsensical to us, what do we do then? What do we do then is we permit what? We permit the figurative to become the heavyweight and the literal's not. Now, typically when we read the Word of God, this is what we have. But when we step into the halls of the book of Revelation, we are faced with a different animal. I guess there are many there. But anyway, pardon that. We step into this book and we begin to see what? We begin to see, typically we go literal to figurative, but as you approach the Word of God, remember, we go figurative to literal. And we must be consistent with that pattern. Now, when someone says that something's literal is figurative, we say to them, show me just cause. He took the cup. And somebody says, that's a figure. And we say, show us due cause. You have to give just cause, don't you? And in that case, there is no just cause. Well, as that is, the same is here in this book. When someone says, that's literal, we say to them, show me just cause. Show to me that it is literal. So one of the things we need to remember here is this basic point as we talk about thinking of the book. We recognize that typically throughout the Bible we go literal to figurative, but in the book of Revelation we're going to go the reverse. And we should try to be consistent about that. I'll give a couple illustrations. I've been known many times to be foolish, and so I will just go and do it anyway, because these are not without controversy. But to put a little bite in all this, let me give you an example. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now here we are, we're engaged in a great spiritual battle for righteousness, and all of a sudden when it mentions heaven, everybody decides it goes literal. Can we just go literal when we want to? Or do we have to show due cause? Let me give another. This would even be not a good example, except I'm just trying to illustrate the point. Revelation 17 and 9, and here is the mind which have wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. I think we would say the woman is figurative. But suddenly the mountains are what? Are they figurative or are they literal? Now, I'm just trying to illustrate this idea. A matter of consistency there needs to be thought of. So in this book, as we think about engaging in it, we recognize the fact that we're dealing from a figurative to literal, where commonly we go a literal to figurative. With that behind me, let me hasten to now what we're talking about. We are talking about, as I said, the methodology of interpretation that I'll simply refer to as the dynamics of history. The word philosophy is kind of a negative term. We reflect negative ideas with that, like you do the word lust. But anyway, what is this interpretation? It sets before us within this period of action of great principles and not special incidents. Now, for a little bit here, I'm going to be saying this over different ways, but bear with me, because I hope to put some meat on the skeleton in a little bit. In other words, when we're talking about this particular method of interpretation, when they open up the pages of the Word of God, the book of Revelation, And they look at it, they look at these symbols not as a particular institution, a particular event, but they look at the symbols as referring to the principles or the governing forces or dynamics behind such. So they're not so much instantly, historically thinking of a spot in time, a place in time, an event in time. You must look at a symbol in the book of Revelation and begin to discern a particular event or a particular institution history. This particular school looks for the dynamic principle or force behind the event or the institution. In other words, they would say that the book of Revelation contains mainly the annunciation of great principles of God's government of men and not the predicting of special events. Even when the latter are predicted, it is generally less for their own sakes than for the principles they illustrate. Now, bear me out as I present to you these principles. Please do not stone me until I'm somewhat finished, because they will sound a little worse probably than what it really is. So they are not looking in this book for special events. They are looking for an exhibiting of the principles which govern the history both of the world and the church. I guess they would kind of reflect what it says in the Bible, you know, that judge not according to appearance. In other words, we're not just going to look at the outward form. They're looking at the principle behind it. I think of John 7:24 and 2 Corinthians 10:7 comes to my mind there. Thus, when we are looking here at the book of Revelation, they are looking for these principles. Let me quote to you the following words. An event to which a person to whom the prophecy is fairly applicable, we may consider it fulfilled in such an event or person, but not therefore exhausted. Now this is one of the things that would then be distinctive about this school. And that is that this which symbolizes, since it's a principle, it could happen one time and then it could happen again at another time. When this institution or form appears in history, behind what has behind it the same driving forces. For it is intended more for the purpose of showing us the forces for good and evil that make history than for the prediction of particular events. Let me give you an illustration of this. I'm quoting a man by the name of William Milligan. He was a professor at the University of Aberdeen. His books were written approximately 1890 to 1900. Most of my quotations will be from him because he is what I basically kind of consider a dynamic history purist. In other words, when you use this word spiritual today, it's kind of like indicated all the different ins and outs. This word spiritual takes in so many different little interpretation things that after a while you just kind of feel like you're floundering. So I've kind of stuck with this man because he's pretty much of a purist. He has a set of principles and he basically stays with those set of principles. And I feel more comfortable there because if you start to bring in this big group that all says they fall under this spiritual interpretation, it reminds me of a fellow one time who saw a dog. It was a Dalmatian. And if I remember right, Dalmatians have lots of spots. And after a while, somebody, when every time he saw a dog with a couple spots on, he said, "Ain't that a beautiful Mount Dalmatian?" And so for that reason, I just kind of want to stay with this man rather than all these different schools. Besides, the Bible does say beware of dogs, but that's neither here nor there. Milligan writes this. He writes this at the beginning of chapter 7. Speaking of the six seals opened, and this will give you an illustration of this method of interpretation. No details of history. Now this is after, we're through chapter 6, okay. We're through six seals. No details of history have indeed been spoken of. No particular wars or famines or pestilence or slaughters or preservation of the saints. Everything has been described in the most general terms. We have been invited to think only of the principles of the divine government, but of these as the most sublime and according to our own state of mind, the most alarming or the most conciliatory principles of consolation that can engage the attention of men. God has been the burden of the six seals, is king over all the earth. Another thing that's highly significant in this particular view is the fact, for example, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, they are not in chronological succession. That is, we don't have a chronological succession. They're not trying to teach, for example, to each a definite date. The seer sees between the first and second coming simply a little time. And what shall happen most shortly will come to pass. Now, we need to spend a little time on this. If this sounds like a little bit of just kind of talking and not getting the point, bear with me. I hope to get back and illustrate the general thought. Basically, what he's saying here is they're saying that when we think of time in this book, it is basically of little or no significance. Basically, when they think of this, they simply think here's the first coming and here's the second coming. And basically, this whole period prophetically is just seen as a little time. That's just basically how it's seen. Time is of little essence to them, except the fact that time must pass for ideas to develop. This is basically the thought of this particular teaching. In truth, he can hardly be said to deal with the lapse of time at all. He deals with the essential characteristics of the divine government in time, whether it be long or short. Let me quickly share with you a couple of quotations of what others have said about this particular method of interpretation. The spiritual interpretation has a character entirely of its own and sees revelation from an entirely different perspective than do the more strictly historical, eschatological approaches. Again, but all writers of this type unite upon reducing the book's real teaching to contain matters of timeless truth, or at least to interpretations that are devoid of concrete historical specifications. This group looks upon the book of Revelation as containing a discussion of the focus that underlies events, not the events themselves. And so this is the general idea. In the symbols, typically we think of looking for a particular event, particular institution. They basically look for a principle or a governing force. We see that this is the idea that is driven forth here. He uttered, Milligan says this, he does a lot of comparisons between Jesus' teachings and John's teachings about Jesus and the book of Revelation. I don't know if we can press all that because some of that would be his own kind of little individual tainting. But he says he uttered with his own lips all that he thought necessary for their encouragement, speaking of Jesus' words, for example, in Matthew 24. And so he says the same is here in this book. Jesus simply utters the words that he sees necessary for the encouragement of his people. What distinguishes the revelation from the discourse is not the greater minuteness of its contents, but the form in which its truths are clothed. The instant we lose sight of this, we begin to look in the apocalypse for what it does not contain, and we're in danger of becoming the prey of hasty and idle fancies. This is some of their thinking. In relationship to the time, they make this point, and they make it somewhat emphatically. The explanation that the seer has separated the ideas to which he gives expression from all thought of time needs to be emphasized to embody them in fact. Here is what is said. Listen to this quote, please. In the meanwhile, it is of no more importance to remark that the renouncing on the part of the apostle of any attempt to indicate the number of days or years or centuries which were to pass before the end is in strict accordance with the teachings of our Lord. This is their point. They're basically saying that Jesus taught what? That no man would know what? That no man would know the day that's the coming of the Lord. And so therefore they say, in this particular book, when you begin to put time to it, you begin to go against the very thing that Jesus spoke of. For example, in Matthew 24:36, as you all know, he says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Acts 1:7, again, when they brought up the question of time, Jesus basically ignores it. They simply say to look here for time is to go against the very focus of the words of Jesus. In words like these, our Lord distinctively eliminated from what he revealed to us of the end every trace of allusion to either it nearness or a distance. Now, let's see if we can say that in a way that's kind of fits with what way we typically talk. What he's kind of saying like this. It's like you and me when we talk to people about the last days. When we open up the Bible and we see the phraseology last days, well, you know, the general religious world, when they see last days, what do they think of? But when you and me, as children of God, from reading the Bible, read about last days, oh, there's a couple verses we might stick at the end of the Jewish age. But typically to us, the last days are what? It's from the days of Jesus, isn't it? We are in the last days. And that's basically what they're kind of saying here. It's the perspective of the last days. We live in the last days. Why? Because the redemption plan is in place. Nothing furthermore has to be done for the redemption of mankind. It is for mankind to hear that redemptive plan and believe it. God has done what needs to be done for redemption. So we are in the last days. Sovereignty, we're living the last days, and the sovereignty of God will settle the last day. Where I am from it is of no real significance. Whether I tonight am far from the last day temporally or not is of no significance. The only thing of significance to you and me as members of the Lord's church tonight is what? Be faithful. Time is of little significance to us. We have, when we step into these halls, we become children of the timeless. And this is their emphasis. This is the emphasis. We tonight, as faithful children of God, would not be surprised if the Lord interrupted this speech, which would probably be a blessing to many of us. On the other hand, tonight, we would not be surprised if we live out our life and die. And he has not yet come. This is our concept. The one great event that's simply left to the sovereignty of God is the last day. And time is of not much significance to any of us, but to be faithful. 1,000 years is as what? If we introduce into their writing the thought of any a definite length of time, whatever, we begin to chaff against the very principle laid down by Christ. The rejoinder to this sometimes is, well, when you speak in the language of men and by ordinary laws of language, it must be understood, and that is justly stated. But on the other hand, these ordinary laws of language require that a prophet or a seer be understood according to the laws of prophetic principle and prophetic language. That needs to be remembered. So we see then this particular point. We see here an emphasis on the fact that we're looking at principles, not events. We're not concerned with time. This is not the idea. but simply we are looking at being a people faithful and recognizing God is governing. To make us recognize, though, the necessity of this divine revelation, where would we be without it tonight if we did not have this wondrous book of Revelation? Because we would have this gnawing problem. And that is to come to think about what a large interval of time there has been since the Lord was here in the flesh and now. And that book helps us not to, the book helps us so that that's not a stumbling block to us. One might never have dreamed it would be this many years before the Lord came back. And the other thing that this book helps us with from this perspective is this. We may not have dreamed how terrible and often the waves of sin would come, and how damnable sometimes the environments of men would come. But the book here, the way it's there, helps us with. It kind of reminds me of when Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, in these last days, in latter times, how many people might have had such a great different anticipation that since the Lord has come, how everything would get so good, so right, so well, so quick. But not to be so, right? The book helps us in this particular endeavor. Well, let me see where I'm at here. So we are talking about governing these principles, and that's what we're looking for. It's the primary scope. The book is written not simply to describe the conflict, the preservation, the triumph of Christ's true people, but to warn against the coming degeneration of his professing church. Now, this is a point that we want to stop and emphasize. Basically, when we look into the book of Revelation, as God's people, I think we look at it with the fact of what tremendous encouragement it gives us, as it was expressed this afternoon. And that is the fact that when you go to war, you may be beaten, but you'll never lose. I don't know if this is a good illustration. A few weeks ago when I used to play games, I enjoyed a good game. It was recreation then. Somebody said I had a little zest for them games. I will admit this. I didn't win every game we played, but I want to tell you something. I don't remember ever being beaten. And so it is with God's people. And I think that's one of the main essence of the book. But I want to turn now to a less pleasant side. This book not only is here to warn and help the church in its battles, but we must remember that this book is here to warn the church against the coming degeneration of the professing church. This book not only encourages you and me, but this book tells you and me that as God's people, we must battle for the faith. And there will be people who will not battle for the faith. There will be people who will lose faith. And so this book is there to warn against the fact of the degeneration of the faithful. It emphasizes this and brings this carefully home. Now I'm going to say some things here, as I said, bear with me. It will sound a bit wrong. But if we're not careful, we leave the message of warning of the book to the church today out of it. When we read of the terrible harlot, people see and say, this is Roman Catholicism. We look and we see, this is Mohammedanism. We look and see, this is Protestantism. Rather than seeing that all these things depict a deteriorating spiritual world. And if we're not careful, we cast all that out without capturing the warning to we as the Lord's church, be ye faithful. If we're not careful, we cast aside the warning given for our very benefit. Does the church gain in her overall understanding by limiting a passage to a particular event? Even the most plausible explanation, somebody wrote this as a Protestant writing to us about, even the most plausible explanation that finds Babylon, Papal Rome, deprived the Protestants of their most solemn warnings addressed to them, not using the book to humble but elevate their own heart. Now don't jump the gun on me. I'm not saying that the book does not depict very clearly Papal Rome. I'm trying to make another point. The point of warning that we must also capture from this particular book. The world will penetrate into the very sanctuary of God and will not be rooted out until the judge of all takes to himself his great power and reigns. Or judges, I guess we should say here. And that message, brethren, is highly important to us tonight. The church is always under the tension of faithfulness, unfaithfulness, worldliness, separation from such. This general interpretation, they see Babylon not necessarily as a pagan city of the past, not a world metropolis of the future, but simply another name for the degenerate church, whatever it may be, at any given time. This is the basic emphasis of that, bringing down the fact that within the church, as we look at old Israel, there was a remnant, and there was those that were not, although they were of Israel. And it says this warning is of the same for that of the church. Well, I must leave this. Let me see where I am to save some time. Well, we'll have to bygo that. Let me make a focus and then we'll get pointed to our illustrations. Here's the issue when you look at the dynamics of history interpretation. For example, the beast of the sea, is this Satan's use of a particular political body in human government or human government perverted by Satan in a one-time setting not to reoccur? Or is it the symbol of any human government going astray from God's ordained appointed role of human government in a world of sin? Now here's the issue. Did John see by inspiration the symbol as Roman government only of the first century astray in opposition to the church, or does the beastly symbol from the sea identify human government as one of the forces ever in play in the role of the history of the Lord's church on earth? That's what this method of interpretation really poses. Now, listen again. The reader of the first century, would he know the symbol as the Roman government from direct information and so know the Roman government is symbolized, or in reading of the symbol of the beast from the sea, would he know the symbol from his overall understanding of the Bible and say, this was that? In Revelation 13, he said, you know, to him that haveth understanding. So the idea is this the particular institution that John saw in the symbol, or does the reader, the Christian, from what he knows, knowing of symbols that these beasts represent such governments, and he reads of that symbol and looks at the time he's in and says, this is that. Which is it? This is what this particular method of interpretation poses. The book in design and scope is no continuous history of the church from the beginning to the end of her historical course. No mere revelation of events are immediately to precede the second coming of Christ. No mere prophecy of the early doom of the enemies of the truth. In one sense, they're saying the book is not predicted. My time is really going, and we've got to get a little meat in this thing for your benefit, and so that I feel like I've done something like I should do. Let's quickly now look at some of the hard things. Succession or repetition? When we look at the seals, that's a seal. When we look at the trumpets, that's better. When we look at the bowls. Now here's the question. Okay. When you turn on your History Channel, do we have this or do we have this? That's a seal, remember. That's a trumpet. That's a bowl. Now, I'm illustrating, I hope, a principle. See, is it this? Is it succession down through, or is it this? That we have the seal. They're open and show certain things. Then we have the trumpets, and the trumpets are going over the same basic thing, but telling the rest, now for the rest of the story. And then we turn around and we have the bowls, and they tell more of the story. This is to depict to you one of the basic things you've got to decide as you study the Word of God here, what's going on. Is this succession, or is it a repetition? That has a lot to do with your decision. The succession of these three groups of visions cannot therefore be chronological. This method of interpretation does not see them chronological. One of the structural principles of the apocalypse is to set before us different series of pictures, meeting not so much to successive events as to the same events under different aspects. Basically, we see this in other ways. Look at Acts 2:22. What do we have? Miracles, wonders, and signs. We have three different terms. They refer to the same events. It's miracles because it's a powerful work. It's a wonder because when you see it, you're amazed. It's a sign because it has an ethical meaning related to the anticipation of the Old Testament prophecies. So that's what we have. So we have succession and repetition. You won't believe this. I'm saving time. When we think about this, consider this idea of a repetition. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and chapter 7, we have what? Nebuchadnezzar has a great dream. We have this image, and it's all these precious metals. Daniel has a dream, and he has the same thing, but they're wild beasts. But basically, we're doing what? We're getting two pictures of what? The same thing. If you're an earthly king, you've got to think of your kingdom as being silver, gold, silver, and glitters. But if you're the prophet Daniel, you know something about earthly kings. They growl, they bite, they scratch, they cheat, etc., etc., etc. Two pictures of what? Same thing. This is looking at. I'd like to bring some other passages, but I'm going to have to forego that. I apologize for that, but I have no choice. My wife tells me not to apologize so much, but she's not here tonight. Secondly, terms of temporal expression. This is important. Now, this is a big issue. We touched on this today. Things which must come shortly to pass. The time is at hand. I come quickly. How do we handle these expressions? This group of verses for expressions are hard for us, aren't they? We have a lot. The point here is time within the context of prophecy becomes extremely relative. Bible speech peculiar to the Bible frame of reference. As I mentioned, the last days. Now, when we look at this phraseology, we've got to look at it in the light of a prophetic principle. And I think what we see, for example, when it says something is short, comes shortly, there's at least two possible meanings. The word shortly can mean chronologically near. For example, Acts 25 and 4. We need to read this to give the illustration. Acts 25 and 4, we have what? We have chronological nearness. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. It's chronologically near. Luke 18 and 8. Now let's look at it here. Here we have this same idea, but now what's the idea? Is it chronological nearness? No, it's the idea of quickly or speedily. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So this language, we have to determine the idea of what are we expressing here? Simply quickly, suddenly, not necessarily a lapse of time. Let me give you an illustration of this from prophetic words in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter and the 35th verse. Listen to this. It will illustrate the point well because these fulfillments were far off. In Deuteronomy 32 and 35, it says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." But they were not fulfilled chronologically. What? Long time. James 5 and 8, it's at hand. Not chronologically. So this language, no one knows. So that's one group of area that we have to consider in our study to help us in our understanding. Secondly, let's look for just a moment. Oh, I'm in big trouble. Symbols relating to temporal periods. This is important just to introduce it to you. Holy city shall be tread underfoot. We have what? 40 and 2 months. We have 1,203 score days. We have times and a half time, 42 months. This language is all referring to basically what? The same circumstance. What do we mean by this? Now basically this view here is that the 1260 days is the whole time that the church is on the face of this earth from the time the Lord's going to heaven until the time it returns. And so they say that refers to that whole period of time. That's something to be ask a lot about. Now when we look at this, of course, basically when this is brought up, basically, you know, the idea is a day stands for a year. But this has to be examined. In Numbers 14 and 34, this is mentioned, but what possible bearing does it have on prophecy? In Ezekiel 4, 4 through 6, does it a rule go beyond the specific act of the prophet? Daniel 9 might be the most fitting, but we're dealing there with a unit. Other places in prophecy, it will speak of years, and it means literally years. So this is what we mean by looking at the symbols of the temporal factor. And that is, these all refer to the same time, but are we looking at a day for a year? Or, as this particular view would take, it's simply figurative for a given period of time. Apocalypse, let's say something about this. This is important. The symbols in the Old Testament. Where do we learn the symbols of the book of Revelation? Basically, all the symbolization in the book of Revelation is going to be introduced to us basically where? In the Old Testament. This is the basic heart of the symbolization. This book is absolutely steeped in the memories, incidents, thoughts, and the language of the church's past. The other thing is proper names. Proper names such as Jezebel, Balaam, on are basically what? All proper names basically are figurative, symbolizing something we learned from that particular. It is the custom of the seer to heighten and spiritualize all Jewish names, symbolization.